From its first words to its last, the Gospel of Matthew calls people to a radical new frame of mind. In this literary masterpiece, the outsiders are brought in, the rich are exposed as poor, and those who seem most powerful are proven to be weak. But nothing in this book is as shocking as the circumstances surrounding the birth, life, death, and resurrection of a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth and the claims he makes on our lives. It's a narrative so profound, everyone has a response.
Grab your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 8. We're going to be unpacking verses 5 to 13 this morning. I'm very excited about this. We have a very, very beautiful text in front of us. I want to get right into it. So let me read the text, Matthew 8, 5 to 13. I'll pray and then we'll jump right in. Matthew writes this in verse 5. He says, "When he," meaning Jesus, "entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly.' And he said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' But the centurion replied, 'Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, 'Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' And to the centurion Jesus said, 'Go, let it be done for you as you have believed.' And the servant was healed at that very moment." That's God's word. Let me pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that we can sing, "It is well with our souls." Thank you, Father, that you have come for us, that you have redeemed us, that you have made a way for us to be reconciled to you. Lord, we just lean on you this morning. We lean heavily on you this morning because we have nowhere else to lean. On top of that, Father, it's just such a joy. It's such a joy as your children to get to just sit under your word, to worship you, to lean on you. Father, I pray for those here who are, first of all, my brothers and sisters. Thank you for them. I pray that today you would speak to us and you would continue to transform us into the image of your Son through your word today. And I also pray, Father, for those here who don't yet know you or wouldn't call themselves Christians. We're so glad that they're here, God, and we just ask that you would just speak, that you would move, that you would just settle hearts and minds, bring peace, and just let your light, the light of your word, be a lamp to their feet as well. We love you, Lord. We ask you to remove distraction from this time, and it's with great humility that we come before you as your children and ask you to feed us with your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, so the text in front of us today is really a continuation of where Norm had us last week. If you were here last week, you'll remember what we saw was essentially that the kingdom of God is breaking into the world, and it breaks into the world in two ways, through the preached word, the gospel proclaimed, and also through these miraculous works of liberation, works of freedom. Ever since Matthew 4:17, Jesus has been calling people to repent. Now, repent just simply means to turn from ourselves and to turn to him instead, to trust him instead of ourselves. And through these works, these miraculous works, Jesus is demonstrating visibly that it's in repentance that we can move from slavery to freedom, from corruption to restoration, from death to life. But the fact that God's kingdom broke into our world in these two ways, the preached word and the miraculous, also means that Jesus is asserting his authority over all creation. Right, there's nothing being left out here. Last week we saw the ceremonially unclean cleansed. This week we see an ethnic outcast. Next week we'll begin to see some of the demonic powers cast out by Jesus. He's essentially telling us, Matthew wants us to see that nothing is outside the realm of God's authority, that his authority and power extends over all. It's why Matthew structured chapters 8 and 9 the way he did. He structured them this way, and what's really at the heart of the structure of Matthew 8 and 9 is the fact that this claim of divine authority that Jesus is making necessarily calls every single one of us to respond. I mean, we have to respond. Even if you don't believe this stuff, you have to respond. It's why Matthew 8 and 9, we have that structure, three miracles and a call to respond, three miracles and a call to respond, three miracles and a call to respond. See, we're all called to respond. Jesus' claim is so big that we have no choice, and we've got options in our response. You know, there's anger and rejection. There's indifference and passivity, or by God's grace, there's joy and there's surrender. And all of that matters for us this morning, because what's really at the heart of the text in front of us today is an appropriate response to Jesus. That's what we see here in Matthew 8, 5 to 13. Let me show you what I mean. So our text opens like this in verse 5. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him. So the first person we're introduced here to is a centurion, which is really interesting because at this point in Jesus' ministry, he's still totally focused on the nation of Israel. He's going to get to the Gentiles, right? The book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew is very focused on the Gentiles, non-Jewish people. But at this point, Jesus is focused on Israel, which makes it interesting that we're introduced to this Gentile, a non-Jew. But not only is he a non-Jew, he's also a Roman centurion, which means this guy was a big part of the problem. He's got 100 soldiers under him, and they're a part of the force that was occupying ancient Israel, right? They're a part, they're an obstacle to the freedom of Israel. So what's this guy doing here? Well, as we just read, he came appealing to Jesus. So he has a servant who he loved. His servant is back at the house and he's paralyzed, and he comes to Jesus looking for healing. Now the exchange between Jesus and the centurion is very important, but before we get into it, and we're going to spend our time there, before we get to that, I want us to jump ahead to the result of that exchange. Because amazingly, Matthew, in this text, is lifting this Gentile Roman centurion. He's lifting him up as an example of what the whole nation of Israel is being called to: faith in Jesus. Matthew wants us to see that this ethnic outcast, the most unlikely person to buy into a Jewish Messiah, had a faith that made Jesus marvel. So after the centurion and Jesus talk for a while, he makes his request. We read this. Have a look at verse 10 of Matthew 8 with me, where we read that Jesus marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." Now, it's important to know that this is the only time in the Gospels where this specific Greek word translated as marvel is used to speak in connection to Jesus' reaction to someone's faith. So this is the only time we're told that Jesus marveled at someone's faith. Which is we're supposed to see here that Jesus was amazed, stunned by what he found in this man. Which is where you and I come into the story. See, I don't think that this picture of Jesus marveling at someone's faith is a really easy one for most of us to grasp. I mean, maybe some of us here would imagine that, you know, if you were face to face with Jesus, that he would, you know, be amazed at the faith he finds in you. Maybe some of us would feel that way, but I think most of us instead kind of have the feeling or the impression that, man, if we were face to face with Jesus and if he looked right into us and kind of had a sense of our faith, that we'd instead of him marveling at us, he might just be a little bit disappointed. Yeah, I mean, we know the consistency of our wrestles. We know our sin. We know the doubts that we carry with us. So instead of Jesus marveling at us, I think most of us would have an easier time imagining him just slightly disappointed with us. Which I think should really add to our curiosity in this story, because, I mean, what was it about this man's faith that Jesus was so amazed by? Where did this faith come from? Why does this Gentile amaze Jesus in this way? That's where I want to start this morning. I want us to look at the centurion and see two reasons. If you're taking notes, two reasons why Jesus marveled at his faith. Looking at both of those reasons will set us up to handle the last few verses of our text, and then we'll respond together. All right? So two reasons why Jesus marveled at the faith of the centurion. So let's jump back into the story. And now let's focus on the exchange between Jesus and this man. So the centurion asked Jesus to come heal his servant. And then we read Jesus' response in verse 7. Have a look at that with me. Jesus replies, or we read this, and Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. It doesn't get any better than, it doesn't get any easier than that. I mean, that is the goal. That's amazing. The centurion gets exactly what he's asking for from Jesus. Now, you have to put yourself in the situation to kind of grab what's going on here, right? So Jesus, his fame is rapidly increasing at this point, right? Jewish men and women are finally allowing themselves to consider whether or not this man might actually be the Messiah. They've come into contact with some of his miracles already. They've seen that he can heal. He has power to heal sickness and disease, and even in their minds, you know, liberate them from spiritual curses. But, Jesus didn't show up with a bunch of bodyguards. He wasn't like Bieber or something like that. He had his disciples, but I don't imagine they were, you know, very strong at this point. So the crowds, you can just see them. They're pressing in on Jesus on all sides. Everybody wants something from him. So imagine this. I mean, imagine you got to be face to face with him. Like he was looking you dead in the eyes. I mean, that would have been special all on its own. But then imagine you had his undivided attention, where you could just bare your soul to him. You could ask him for the thing that you want most in all of life. I mean, imagine that. You just get to unload that on Jesus. And then get this. He looks at you and says, well, why don't I come over and we get that done? This is good news, right? This is an amazing moment. Yeah, I'll come and heal your servant. The best news ever, which is why verse 8 is so strange. Have a look at verse 8. But the centurion replied, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. So Jesus says, great, let me come work a miracle for you. And the centurion replies, actually, hang on, Jesus. You know, maybe you shouldn't come over. What's going on here? Look, Westside, here's a tip. If Jesus ever shows up to you and says, I'm just going to come over to your house today and, you know, work some miracles for you, just say yes. Just say, okay, that's it. Don't worry if the house is a little bit messy or whatever. Just say, okay, come on over, let's do this. But instead, the centurion, he says no. He stops Jesus dead in his tracks and says, don't come. Which begs the question, why? What's going on with this centurion? Well, what should be obvious to us right away is that there's something more important to this man than the things that he can get from God. And that's who Jesus is. Who Jesus is more important to him than the gifts that he can pull out of Jesus. And we don't know a lot about this particular centurion. We actually have a few more details given to us in the Gospel of Luke, and we'll look at those in a little bit. But what we do know is that his knowledge of the scriptures would have been far more limited than the Jews around him. His understanding of who the Messiah was would have been more restricted, and yet he's got a way bigger view of who he's talking to than anybody else we've seen. He may not know much, but he knows Jesus is holy and he's not. He knows Jesus is pure and he's unclean, and because of all of that, he's entirely uncomfortable with the idea of Jesus walking into his home, entering his mess, corruption, and brokenness. He was also likely aware that for a Jew to walk into the home of a Gentile would have made him ceremonially unclean. So maybe he was trying to protect Jesus at some level from that. But there's more going on here, because in verse 8 he says, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Which brings us to the first answer to our question. The first reason Jesus marvels at this man's faith is because, number one, he recognized Jesus' holiness and his own brokenness. And Westside, what this Roman centurion had, we desperately need. We desperately need. As a culture today, we are almost totally convinced of our innocence. Right? I mean, if you do a survey, if you look up any surveys that have been done, people almost always have the impression of themselves that, you know, the good in our lives, it outweighs the bad. You know, that if there is a God, you know, if there is a God up there somewhere, that, you know, he'll know our intentions were good. We're very confident today that if there is a God, he'll see things the way that we do. That's culture, and that's not new. But even in the church today, we have a hard time grasping the implications and the depth of our brokenness. See, the church has been steeping in the ideas of culture for so long that often the gospel we preach, you know, really comes across more like an upgrade package to our lives rather than the death and rebirth that God calls us to. Because if we're mostly good, like if we're mostly okay, then all we need is an upgrade. All we need is a little bit of help, like a little tweak here and there. But if we're broken, which is the testimony of Scripture, then what we need is total recreation. But we're not the first people to struggle or the first culture to struggle with this. The Jewish leaders themselves surrounding Jesus that day in ancient Israel, they had the exact same problem, which is really easy to see if we turn over to the Gospel of Luke for a minute, his account of the same story. See, Matthew in his gospel, we'll get to know this about him, but he abbreviates most of the stories. He adds some things as well. It's why his gospel is a little bit longer, but he abbreviates the stories themselves because he's always trying to drive home the main emphasis and make sure we don't miss it. But Luke gives us more details. And one of those details is that this centurion was actually a friend of a few of the Jewish elders. So these Jewish elders end up pleading with Jesus on behalf of their friend, the centurion. And I want you to notice the basis of their appeal in Luke 7. This is what the elders say to Jesus about the centurion. They say, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he's the one who built us our synagogue." Notice the contrast. The centurion, a Gentile, says, "I am not worthy," while the religious leaders inform Jesus that this man is entirely worthy of this miracle and of his touch. And they have reasons. They give Jesus two. Number one, he loves our nation. He loves our nation. Number two, he built our synagogue. These men, what's being communicated here is that these men firmly believe that because of his works, the centurion has earned this miracle. He's earned what Jesus is offering. See, just like our culture, these men have their own standard of righteousness and are now demanding what they believe God owes. So let me ask a question of us. What makes a person worthy to be touched by Jesus? I mean, what is it that makes a person a candidate to have the transformative power of God through Jesus flow through their life? What is it that makes that available, makes us worthy of that? Well, if you've ever read the Gospels, you've noticed this, because if you just even skim them, it's enough to know that Jesus always gave grace to the humble and law to the proud. Whenever Jesus was confronted with somebody who thought themselves worthy, they were turned aside. But whenever Jesus was confronted with someone who saw themselves as broken, he invited them in. So the question for us then becomes, which category do we place ourselves in? Worthy or broken? Worthy of Jesus' touch or completely unworthy of it? I've got really good news for the broken. The good news is simply that God's not looking for worthy people because they don't exist. He's not looking for them. No, God's looking for people like the centurion, people aware of their brokenness. He's looking for people who have seen that the difference between his holiness and our brokenness isn't quantitative, it's qualitative. He's looking for people to understand we aren't separated by a matter of degrees, but by our very nature. They're all together different realities, different things. And we have way too many people, West Side, inside and outside of the church, who are either counting themselves worthy and entitled or who are killing themselves trying to make it there. But there's no salvation in either of those. There's only the illusion that we can be our own saviors. So Jesus marveled at the centurion's faith because, number one, he recognized Jesus was holy and he was broken. The second reason Jesus marveled at the centurion's faith can be seen in verses 8 and 9. So Jesus says, all right, let me come over. We're going to get this thing done. And then we read this. We've already read the first part, but we'll read it again anyways. The centurion replied in verse 8, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. Then he adds this, for I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. The second reason Jesus marveled at the faith of the centurion is because he recognized Jesus' authority and his dependence. See, this Gentile understood something that the disciples of Jesus would need a few more years to grasp. That Jesus' authority knows no limits. There are no limits to it. That's what Matthew's communicating to us in chapters 8 and 9. So the centurion says, look, I get it. I'm under authority. I'm in authority. When I receive an order, I obey. When I give an order, my soldiers obey. I get how this works, Jesus. This unclean, ethnic outcast cuts through all the stuff that was completely blinding the religious, and he goes right to the heart of the issue. And I just find this amazing. I find this incredible because you have to remember the context. Right? This, a loved one is about to die. Right? This man loves his servant. Right? He's paralyzed. His life is essentially over, especially in those days. And so we might expect to see this centurion just fall on his knees before Jesus and with angst, with great tension in his voice, his crowd, Jesus, I need your help. He's trying to muster up all the strength he can get to call Jesus to this, but we find none of that. Instead of that angst and tension in the man's voice, we find great calmness, great peace, and great assurance. There's no panic in him whatsoever. A loved one is at stake, and there's no panic. He is fully convinced. I mean, fully convinced that all he needs from Jesus is a word. He doesn't need Jesus to come all the way to his house. You know, he doesn't need Jesus to, you know, say a bunch of incantations and work a bunch of things together and make this. He knows. He knows that all he needs is a word. We have to grab this. This centurion knew that he was unworthy, right? We saw that. He knew he was unworthy, but it doesn't matter. Because he also knew that a word, a single word from the mouth of the authoritative one destroys every obstacle. There can be no obstacle when God speaks. Oh, that we had faith in the goodness and authority of God like that. That we knew his goodness and authority so much so that there was this calm and assurance covering us with a word. Jesus, just say the word. Last week, if you were here, you'll remember Norm took some time to talk a bit about spiritual gifts and specifically the fact that we hold to a continuationist perspective here at Westside, meaning we believe that God continues to work miraculously today by giving gifts to his church as the Holy Spirit wills. That's very, very important to us. That's a very big deal. But the umbrella of continuationism is huge. I mean, it's massive, and it encompasses some really dangerous teaching. One of the most subtle perversions of this perspective comes from those who say that in this time, like today, right now, at this stage of redemptive history where you and I find ourselves in this time, God always heals every sickness, every time, unless there's some kind of obstacle in his way that he can't get around. Now, these people are usually working hard to defend the goodness of God in a world still marked by pain and sickness and death. But the problem is the Bible makes no such claim. And the centurion knew better. He knew that there's no such thing as an obstacle after God utters a word. Now, I said this was dangerous. It's dangerous because people who teach this lay the onus of God's healing on us, on our backs, especially on the backs of sick men and women. I mean, the weak among us. We're all broken, but then you go to the weak of the weak and you lay the pressure of that on the backs of these men and women. It's dangerous. It's also personal. I know personally some of the pain and destruction that this can cause. I've been told that God doesn't heal me because I'm not open-minded enough. I've been told it's because of my lack of faith. I've had people say that God would heal me, but he can't because I'm in the way. I literally was one time locked in a room by a group of little old ladies down in L.A. They, locked me in a room and said, "We are not leaving here until God works in the way we're demanding." It was extremely awkward. About an hour later, when I unlocked the door and walked out without the miracle, it was also made very clear to me that it was my fault. I know how crushing it can be to try and carry what only God can. And here's the thing. Here's the good news. Here's why I love the story of this centurion, because I also know the peace that passes understanding when all of this suddenly becomes clear. And God allows us to see, when all of a sudden we see that God isn't limited in his power or ability by anyone or anything, that the God who spoke the universe into existence with a word is the same God who can speak and spines straighten, the same God who can speak and cancer dissolves, the same God who speaks and bleeding stops, the same God who speaks and the dead are raised. It's the same God. If we ask for a miracle, then, knowing that God is good and totally authoritative, if we ask for a miracle in the name of Jesus, we're leaning on him, and the miracle doesn't come, then we also can know, we can be fully convinced that our good, loving, and sovereign God is calling us to trust him just like Jesus did in the middle of pain. I mean, this is the confidence and trust and assurance we saw last week in the cry of the leper. If you will, Jesus, you can make me clean. It's what we see this week in the cry of the centurion. Just say the word. And it's what we see. And this was the heart of Jesus himself in his own suffering. Not my will, but yours be done. So let me ask you another question. What threatens for you personally, what threatens your trust in the goodness and authority of God? I mean, what is it that rattles you? What is it in your life or in the world around you that you just can't get your mind around, where you're tempted as well to limit God's authority, limit his power, because you can't understand how it works together? The God of the Bible is not a God pitted against evil as if they're equal and opposing forces. That's not what we have in Scripture. No, the God of the Bible is setting things up to destroy evil so completely, so comprehensively, that we're called to trust him in the meantime. We're called to trust him while things are still broken, even if we don't receive our miracle yet. We're called to trust him, and then we're going to be rewarded for that, according to Jesus, for eternity. What I want us to see is that God's goodness isn't predicated on our current circumstances. The goodness of God, Westside, is predicated on the good he has stored up for us, the ultimate good he has stored up for us after we move through these temporary circumstances. Which means, man, if we want to trust Jesus more, the way to do it is to look at the promises he has made. Because Jesus, God, has promised us healing. He has promised to take away, to heal every sickness, every infirmity, every disease. Jesus has promised the restoration. He has promised resurrection. All these things have been promised to us, and they've been bought for us by the blood of Jesus on the cross. And all these things have been promised to come in their fullness when Jesus returns. Yes, the kingdom of God has broken into our world and continues to do so. Yes, we have glimpses of what's being prepared for us, but those glimpses, they're not ours to command and control. They're his. That's very important. All right, so we've seen now two reasons why Jesus marveled at the faith of the centurion. Number one, he recognized Jesus was holy and he was broken. Number two, he recognized Jesus' authority and his own dependence. But there's something else we need to see in the middle of all of that that really is important for us, and that is just simply that this is not about the centurion. Right? This isn't about the man. The takeaway from this message cannot be, must not be, you know, be more like the centurion or even, you know, just have more faith. No, our focus here has to be on the God who gives this kind of faith. See, Jesus didn't marvel at the faith of the centurion because he was impressed with the man. Scripture makes very clear for us that, you know, Jesus knew what was in man. He wasn't surprised. I mean, he is God, the creator. He wasn't surprised at what this man could accomplish on his own, the faith this guy could muster up. Jesus didn't even marvel because it was such an impressive kind of faith. Jesus marveled because it was faith, period. He marveled because the Father was already at work ahead of him, stirring up faith in those who were once considered outsiders. He marveled because the Father was already at work drawing the nations to himself even before Jesus had got there. The nations are already coming to Jesus even before he went to them in bodily form. And how do we know that? Well, we know because it's the testimony of Scripture. See, the Bible is very clear that faith comes from God. For example, in Ephesians 2:8, we read this. For by grace you've been saved. That word grace is very important. That means it's on God, it's not on us. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If we were responsible to produce our own faith, we would have reason to undercut the grace of God. I mean, if we were responsible to produce our own faith, we'd have reason then to proclaim a gospel, a message of works, salvation by works, at least to a certain extent. We'd essentially be saying that, you know, God will save those men and women who are able to conjure up, able to produce belief in themselves. If you can do that, God will save you. If you can't, you're out. That's not the message of the Scriptures, though. The Bible tells us God alone is the author of salvation. And we also see this truth in the exchange between Jesus and his disciples. There's a pivotal text that I just can't wait to get to in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus is asking his disciples who people say he is. So his disciples respond, well, Jesus, you know, some say Elijah, others say, you know, John the Baptist or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then Jesus asks, and then we read this in Matthew 16, verse 15. And he, Jesus, said to them, but who do you say I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. See, Jesus even understood that a profession of faith coming from one of his own disciples, a man who'd walked with him for a long time, if any one of us is going to be able to create their own faith, it'd be one of those guys. But he professes faith, and Jesus knows it's not an act of the man, but of the Father. And the same is true for the centurion. See, it's impossible. It's impossible for you or for me to force ourselves to believe anything. We just can't do it. If you don't believe it, you can't make yourself believe it. Right? That's not how. Now, we can say we believe whatever we want. Right? And we know passages like Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So a lot of people say, okay, I'm going to confess with my mouth. And then we kind of stop there because we can't do anything else with the heart. We can't make ourselves believe. The way we know what we believe is by the way we live our lives. It's by the things we do. Our actions are evidence of what we truly believe. And this is why we can have so many people who profess that Jesus is Lord and yet live lives that completely deny his lordship. There's a lot of stated beliefs today that are masquerading as faith. And that's where Jesus goes next. It's why in verse 10, have a look at that with me, the second half of verse 10, he says this, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, to understand what Jesus is saying here, we have to understand a couple things. First, this picture of reclining at a table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a picture of the consummated kingdom of God. Like, Jesus is pointing forward right now and saying, this is where we're going. This is a picture of heaven, God dwelling with man, all things made new. And also notice the phrase, sons of the kingdom. See, Jesus used this term to speak of the nation of Israel. They were considered sons of the kingdom because they were the ones through whom God revealed his plan, his law, and himself in Jesus. So when Jesus says that the Gentiles, they're in, the sons of the kingdom, they're out, what he's doing is drawing a direct contrast between faith that saves and a profession of belief that has no saving ability whatsoever. Which leads us to the last two questions I want us to ask this morning as we move to wrap this up. First question, what's the difference? I mean, what is the difference between a faith that saves and a mere statement of belief? What's going on there? What's the difference? Second question, what's at stake? All right, so question number one, what's the difference between saving faith and belief masquerading as faith? Now, there are several places that I could take you in Scripture to show you this, but one of the most direct on this point is in the book of Romans. In Romans 9, after discussing the fact that Gentiles have attained righteousness through Jesus, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, actually tells us exactly why Israel, the sons of the kingdom, the ones who've been professing, saying they believe for thousands of years, he tells exactly why they've missed it. In Romans 9:32, we read this. Why? Because they did not pursue it, meaning righteousness before God or salvation. They did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Remember how they justified. Remember the basis of their appeal on behalf of the centurion to Jesus. He is worthy. Why? Because he's done this and he's done this. They pursued righteousness before God as if it were based on works. Westside, faith that makes Jesus marvel is faith that is totally and completely dependent on him, nothing else. Faith that makes Jesus marvel is a faith that acknowledges God is holy, I'm corrupt. God's the authority, I'm totally dependent. And this kind of faith, it brings freedom, life. This kind of faith is the kind that allows broken sinners like you and me to rejoice, to lay down our burdens, to cast our cares on him, not to beat ourselves up for our doubts and for our wrestles and the things that we continue to sink into, but to just throw those things on Jesus and say, Father, help me. Jesus, help me. This is the faith that saves. This kind of faith is marked by humility and dependence. Which also means if we have the faith that the centurion did, then our lives will be marked by the same calm and assurance that his was. We won't buy the lie that we're worthy on our own or even that we can work to get there. We can work to make that happen. We won't make demands of God. No, we know that our Father is good, totally authoritative, which means we, as his sons and daughters, we just lean on him. I mean, we just trust him. We trust him to give us our daily bread. We go to him and we ask for the miracles that we need, and we receive them, and when we don't receive them, we trust him in it. We trust him that he's calling us forward. He's calling us into the image of Christ. He's changing us, transforming us, and he's using these things to do that, and we're okay with it because he is a good and loving Father, and we will trust him if our whole world crumbles, just like Jesus did. The difference between saving faith and belief masquerading as faith is whether we're working to earn salvation or resting as a response to it. All right, which brings us to the last question, the second question, what's at stake? Now, I want to be honest with you here. I mean, I've been honest with you the whole time, but I still want to be honest with you even now. Is a better way to say that. I love when people say it in a conversation, like, let me be honest. Well, what was all that other stuff? I thought we were being honest the whole time. What's going on? One of the things that comes naturally to me is exhortation, right? Calling people to things. And I work very hard. I'm trying to work very hard to make sure that, you know, we don't feel beat up at the end of a sermon. I don't want to leave things heavy. I want to leave things because as Christians and as people, you know, seeking and all of that, we should get to celebrate because God's grace is all around us, all over us. And so I was preparing this sermon. I was frustrated because where Jesus goes next is very heavy. And I didn't want to end there, but we're going to end there because that's where Jesus takes us. There's still room to celebrate at the end of this. I'm going to try to lead us into that. But I just want you to just know that where we're going here is where Jesus is taking us. That's very, very important to me. So in verse 12, as we answer the question, what's at stake? We see that Jesus says that those without this faith, the faith of the centurion, regardless of, you know, lineage or upbringing or religious activity, those without this faith will be thrown into outer darkness. A place with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Westside, Jesus here is speaking of hell. Now, hell is not a popular topic today. I get that, fully realize that. We don't talk about hell a lot, even in the church sometimes, which is difficult to reconcile with the fact that Jesus spoke more of hell than all of the other biblical authors combined. And as we work through the Gospel of Matthew, we're actually going to talk about hell quite a bit because Jesus talks about it quite a bit. It's the beauty of preaching through books of the Bible, is that's what constrains us. That's what decides what we preach on. But all I want us to see this morning is that hell is the natural outworking of rejecting Jesus, whether we reject him through our own sense of worthiness or through our works. See, in our text, Jesus says hell is a place of outer darkness, which means it's a place removed from God's kingdom. Jesus is saying that hell is a place separated from the light of life and the light of God himself. Jesus also says it's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And if you just focus on those two images for a second, like imagine, you know, what's happening to you when you're, you know, weeping, like sobbing uncontrollably. That's one kind of emotion. But then imagine the emotion of gritting your teeth, grinding your teeth together. Those are very different, and what's being communicated there is that the torments of hell go to work on us at every level of our humanity. Which begs the question, how could a place like that be a natural outworking of rejecting Jesus? I mean, the punishment doesn't really seem to fit the crime here, right? Hell sounds very, very bad, and rejecting Jesus, you know, seems really easy to do. The punishment doesn't seem to fit the crime. But I think the reason why this is so hard to understand is because we don't fully grasp all the time what we're talking about when we talk about rejecting Jesus. See, the reality is that from a biblical perspective, right now you and I live in a world created by God which is full of all kinds of common grace. I mean, even in the world's, you know, corrupt state, and us in ours, you and I, we still know so much of beauty, Right? The world is still such a beautiful place. We still know so much joy. We still know so much pleasure. There's still so much good in this life. And the problem with that is that over time, we become convinced that this is just the way things are. That we're entitled to this. That this is the this is what it means to be human. That this is bedrock for us. This is where we belong. We have a right to this reality. You know, we're told in Scripture that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. But most of us look around the world today and you know, we deny that God's involved in it at all, at any level. So let me just ask you, I mean, I know that a lot of us believe different things in this room, but let me ask you just to take a leap with me and imagine for a second to ask this question: what if Scripture is actually telling the truth? I mean, what if all, and I mean all, like everything, all the good in this life actually flows to us directly from God? And what if Jesus is the only way back to communion with God? What would it mean then to reject Jesus? Practically, what would it mean to reject Jesus? Well, it would mean that we'd be left to an existence without God. An existence left only to ourselves. Which might not sound so bad to some of us. I mean, you've probably heard or said or whatever, you know, well, if I go to hell, at least I'll be there with my friends, right? We'll have a good time and all of that. And we get that because, man, we recognize good in ourselves. But again, go with me here. What if the Bible is true and even the good that's in us, even our ability to love and our ability to receive love comes to us as a gift of common grace directly from the Father? What if even the good in us is from Him and we reject Jesus? Well, if the Bible is anywhere close to accurate on the depravity that all of us are born into outside of God, then an existence left only to ourselves would rightly be nothing but constant torment. The images we have in the Bible of hell show deconstruction, decomposition, pain, isolation, and unfulfilled desire. And these images are the answer to the question, what would a world without God look like? What would it look like if God actually left us on our own? That. It's why J.I. Packer writes, Scripture sees hell as self-chosen. Hell appears as God's gesture of respect for human choice. All receive what they actually chose, either to be with God forever, worshiping Him, or without God forever, worshiping themselves. So what's at stake? Life and death. Life and death. The difference between mere stated belief and faith that saves is life and death. Doesn't matter how we grew up or what we say. It matters whether or not we believe, whether or not we've leaned and trusted in Jesus. Okay, so we've seen why Jesus marveled at the faith of the centurion. We've seen the difference between faith and a mere expression of belief. And we've seen what's at stake in all of this. Our text closes in verse 13 with Jesus speaking a word and healing the centurion's servant. It's a great closing. But let me try to presume one last question that maybe some of us are wrestling with. And the only people really wrestling with this will be people who are paying close attention. So I want to kind of honor you in that this morning. Because if you're listening closely, it may sound to you like I'm kind of talking out of both sides of my mouth this morning. On the one hand, we've said that God is the only one who can give saving faith. The kind that makes Jesus marvel. Only God's responsible for that. We can't do that. And on the other hand, we've said that hell is a result of our rejecting Jesus. So which is it? Is God responsible for our salvation, or are we? The answer we're given in the Bible is yes to both of those. An emphatic yes to both of those realities. And if you're someone who you know wrestles with that and kind of gets stuck there, you can't quite understand how the sovereignty of God and the volitional will of human beings, how they work together. If you're someone who gets stuck there, I want to call you to recognize that our minds simply can't do it. What we know is that Scripture holds both those realities together. And what we also know is we're not called to reconcile them. God does it for us. And the way that he reconciles them for us is simply by placing one question in front of the world. We have one question in front of us today. We don't have to play God and try to answer what only he can. We simply have to look at the question he's placed in front of it and answer it for ourselves. Will we lean on Jesus or won't we? Will we trust Jesus or won't we? God's not asking you to fake belief. God's not asking you to conjure up faith. All he's asking you to do is lean. If we've seen his holiness and authority, then like the centurion, we will have also seen our brokenness and dependence. And if you've seen all four of those, there's only one option for you, man. All you can do is run to Jesus. All you can do is look to Jesus, lean on Jesus. It is the only option for somebody who has seen the holiness and authority of God. The message Jesus came preaching was repent. Turn from yourself and turn to me because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So let me wrap up this way. If you're not a Christian, if you wouldn't self-identify that way, there's really just God is still and will until the day either where you're done in this life or he comes back. God is holding this in front of you and saying, you know, if you'll turn to Jesus, if you'll look to Jesus, you'll have him. Period. Don't worry about that other stuff. If you'll look to Jesus, you've got him. If you'll lean on him as Lord, you have him. Period. End of story. And that's our call for you. We want nothing more than that for you. And if you're a Christian already, then you know that repentance, the act of turning from ourselves to Jesus, is an ongoing one. I mean, this is our life. This is what we do every moment of every day. And it's a gracious act. It's a joy-filled act. It's a great experience for us as we are continually being transformed to the image of Christ. So the call for you, Christian, in your mind, in your heart, in your life, turn to Jesus. And just ask him to show you, where am I not living in line with my faith, the faith you've given me? Help me. Strengthen me. You can't work to make yourself worthy. And you can't work to force God's hand. Our call is to rest in Jesus like we did when we first came to him. Our call is to lay our burdens, our anxieties, and our concerns on him. To look to him for all we need. In Jesus, we have absolutely everything we need. He is our everything, and in him, everything is ours. We're going to move into a time of response together now, and as we do, I just want to encourage you to lean, to trust, to look to Jesus. If you will, then what Jesus does today, he stands back and he marvels. Not at us, but at the work of the Father in us. And if we won't look to him, he doesn't force us. He doesn't force us, but in the end, all we're going to be left with is our choice. Let me pray for us, and we'll move into that time of response together. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, that you are holy and authoritative, and that our brokenness and our dependency have become to us great gifts. Like gifts of liberation, gifts of freedom. These are not things that hold us back or that cripple us. These are things that send us to new heights. God, thank you that in our weakness, your strength is perfected. Thank you that in our humility, you meet us. Father, and so I just pray for that. First, for your sons and daughters here, I pray that you, God, would just continue to work, graciously move us, draw us, change us, transform us, help us, Lord. We have nowhere to lean except on you. Nowhere we'd rather lean except on you. You are everything to us, Lord. As we go from here later on, would you just fill us with your Spirit? Give us gifts to use for the sake of your church and ultimately for the sake of the glory of your name. And Lord, for those here who haven't yet trusted in Jesus, we just lift them to you once again. Just ask for peace for them. That as they see you, God, you would just flood them with life and with light and with joy and with health. We love you, Lord. We are so incredibly dependent on you. And as we move into this time, we just pray that you will be pleased with our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.